Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. As I mentioned, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. If you're new with us, we love to go through books of the Bible. And today we come to a really, really important section of Mark's Gospel. We're about halfway through the Gospel, and we've been asking the question, who is Jesus? And up to this point, Jesus still has not plainly revealed the central purpose of his life, which is to die on a cross. Well, he's been revealing his character, and we've had occasions in which Mark, the gospel writer, has told us who Jesus is in the very first verse of the book, and we've seen the Father confirm Jesus' identity at his baptism, and there have been demons confess who Jesus is, and we've seen Jesus put his power and his compassion on display, but we haven't heard of the cross yet. And here in Mark's gospel, in this central section, which is kind of like the continental divide in Mark's gospel, around the confession of Peter, which we'll eventually get to, everything after this point is headed to the cross. Now, the cross to us today makes perfect sense because we know the whole story. But to these disciples, when they hear of Jesus announcing that he's going to die on a cross, they protest. They have a problem with the cross. And why is that? Well, they have a problem because they think Jesus is Messiah, and he is. Messiah means king. He's the long-awaited king. And kings don't die on a cross. Messiahs win. Messiahs don't lose. I mean, Jesus is the son of David, and David was popular, and he was celebrated because he conquered enemies. And Jesus doesn't even have an army. Like he's feeding people with bread and fish. What kind of Messiah is this? And when Jesus says he's going to die on a cross, Peter wants to pull him aside and rebuke him. They don't have a category for a Messiah who loses. It would be kind of like Nick Saban, the football coach for that evil empire at University of Alabama. Some of you are anticipating this college football season. When Nick Saban went to Alabama, they expected Alabama to win, right? Nick Saban's here, and you can imagine when Saban rolled in, if he were to give an opening speech and everybody's wanting to crown him king, you know, he's going to bring back the title to Alabama. What if Nick Saban walked up and said, guys, it's good to be here. I am Nick Saban, the new coach for the University of Alabama. And I've come to let you know we're going to lose every game. We're going to lose every game. They would not have a category for that. They would say, no, that's Kentucky. We're Alabama. We don't lose every game. We win games, right? We win titles. We brought you here to win. They wouldn't have a category for a losing coach who's supposed to be awesome. Well, in a similar way, no one had heard of a Messiah who would lose, a king who would be the king of kings. But as we know the whole story, he actually doesn't lose. Jesus was not the king they expected him to be. He was not the king they wanted him to be, but he was the king they needed him to be. And he's the king we need him to be. Jesus conquered enemies David couldn't conquer. Jesus solved our greatest problem at the cross. And it took a while for the disciples to get it. We got to be sympathetic with them because we live on this side of all the events. They did not. There were, you know, clear promises in the Old Testament, but they were not seeing rightly. But in time they do. And so what I want you to see in this text that we're going to look at this morning, really three challenges. First of all, to see Jesus as the Messiah, number one. Secondly, to confess Jesus as the Messiah. And thirdly, to follow Jesus, the Messiah. So see Jesus as the Messiah. There are three little pericopes that explain this problem of not seeing clearly, right? The first has to do with the Pharisees in Mark 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So here are the religious leaders up to their old tricks once again, coming to argue with Jesus, coming to critique Jesus, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. And Jesus sighed deeply. You can feel his frustration. Right, Jesus has been giving signs, but for the Pharisees, no sign has been big enough to convince them. They don't have a proof that's big enough to convince them that he really is the Messiah. And so they're wanting some apocalyptic sign. They want to see some kind of sign that Jesus is going to overthrow Rome. That Jesus is going to overthrow their physical enemies by military force. Let's see your power on display. Jesus has given them sign after sign after sign. You remember when he healed the paralytic. First he forgave his sins. Then he said, I'll go ahead and heal him so you can see I have the authority to do this. That was a sign. Jesus has been given signs. He's been doing miracles. And still the Pharisees refuse to see Jesus for who he is. And so they ask for another sign, and Jesus sighs and says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. That is to your kind of generation, your kind of disbelief, your kind of unbelief. I'm not going to give you this sign that you're seeking. Why? Because the problem is not with a lack of sign. The problem is with their hearts. They have a hard heart. If you've ever heard someone say, if I just saw a miracle, I would believe God, don't believe them. It's not true. You don't have a miracle problem. You have a heart problem. We have all the proof we need to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and more, really. In Luke 16, in the story of Lazarus, Jesus says, if someone came back from the dead, still people wouldn't believe if they saw it. He says, we have something actually better than that. That is the scriptures. We've been given everything we need to believe in, so Jesus is not playing their games. He's not caving in to their religious pressure and giving the sign. Ironically, they asked for a sign that Jesus is going to overthrow their enemies right after Jesus had been in Gentile territory feeding their enemies. Jesus did not come to smash the Gentiles. He came to save the Gentiles. And the Pharisees, you see, have a category problem. They do not understand Jesus. They want Jesus to operate the way they think Jesus should operate. And people to do this today with God as well. They think, well, God is not acting this way, which I think he should be acting, therefore I won't believe in God. We don't get to define the categories. Jesus defines the categories. And when you operate on that kind of position that Jesus must fit into your grid, you have made yourself the authority. And we don't get to do that. We can't believe in the God of our imagination. We submit to the God of biblical revelation. God has revealed himself. Let's stop arguing with him and let's start submitting to him. He's king, we're not. They want to see a sign. Jesus, I'm not giving you a sign. And so he left them and he got in the boat again and went to the other side. Get me in the boat and get me out of here. I love a quote from David Garland who talks about the Pharisees and the sign that Jesus has given them. He says, what is it that blinds them? Is it Jesus' unconventional behavior? Their concern to preserve their own power and status? Their constipated faith? Their skepticism that God would work in such an enigmatic fashion, their desire that God destroy Gentiles, not feed them, their wish to embarrass Jesus when he fails to produce such a sign. Jesus says that false prophets and false Christs will give signs and wonders to deceive. But Jesus will offer this generation no noisy sign from heaven, only the wind whistling through an empty tomb after his crucifixion. Yes. My friends, we have every reason to believe. We have all the proof we need and more. It's called an empty tomb. An empty tomb. But the Pharisees refused to see. Secondly, we see here that the disciples still cannot see clearly. These disciples, man. So it says, now they have forgotten. This is an interesting verse. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now, this is a contradiction. They had forgotten to bring bread. So it seems to imply they don't have any bread. And Mark says, they only had one loaf with them. Well, what does this mean? This is quite a little puzzle. Well, it could mean that maybe they think one loaf means no bread, essentially. Or maybe they forgot that they had a loaf of bread. More likely, what most commentators agree on is that Mark is teasing the readers here, and he's referring actually to Jesus as the one loaf who's with them in the boat. At any rate, they're really squabbling over bread. They're like your kids. You know, where are we going to eat? And there's a 10-minute argument about where we should eat. So we don't have any bread. Now, they haven't learned anything yet so far about bread, have they? Jesus uses this to talk about bread for a second. He says, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Jesus reminds them of the corrupt teaching of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Leaven represents the infectious power of evil. So he says, do not follow their teaching. And what was it that he was warning them against? He's warning the disciples against unbelief. That's what the Pharisees were promoting. An insidious unbelief. And Jesus says, beware of that kind of attitude. Beware of hardening your heart against me. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. These two groups had really nothing in common except they both hated Jesus. They refused to believe in Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. And he tells the disciples, beware of this kind of unbelief. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. They're really worried about their bread situation. So Jesus, aware of this, says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you perceive and or do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Two things he's saying here. First of all, you don't have to worry about bread, guys. As long as the one loaf's with you, you don't have to worry about bread, okay? Have I not proven myself? And you might have a lot of problems in this world, guys, but bread is not one of them. On two occasions already, I've fed thousands with just a little bit of bread, okay? Do you not think that I can feed 12 of you? Okay, just relax about bread, I got you. The bigger problem, though, is that they're missing the point of those miracles. Those miracles were intended to show them the identity of Jesus. And it just seems like the disciples kind of missed all this. It's just kind of, well, Jesus fed us kind of thing. And like if you go back and look at the two miracle stories, there's really no awe and wonder from the disciples' perspective about this bread. And now Jesus is like, "What's? You still don't know me. You still don't get me, do you? You still yet don't understand." But I want you to notice the word of hope here. When Jesus says in verse 21, you don't yet understand, it doesn't mean it's final. That you can understand if you don't succumb to the way of the Pharisees and the Herodians and persist in unbelief. If you'll keep following me, you will eventually understand. You will keep seeking me, you will eventually understand. You don't yet understand. But that's a word of hope. If they'll keep pursuing, if they'll keep persisting, they will, by God's grace, eventually get it. And so that leads to this story of a blind man who sees gradually, which is an interesting place for Mark to put this little story. Now, this is a miracle story of a guy who's healed of blindness, but it's more than that, okay? This miracle has a parable in it. And this guy's miracle that he experiences of gradually seeing is a parable of the disciples who see but don't fully see, who see in part, who but will see fully. It's pretty clear when you just look at the context, this is what Mark's doing. This is a real miracle, and this guy experiences a real blessing and real transformation, but it's more than that. He's also showing the disciples something. And this is how Mark explains it. He says they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man and by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And so Jesus, here again, communicating to the guy, much the way we looked at the miracle last week of the person who could not hear or talk. And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they all look like trees walking. So I can see in part, but it's not in full focus yet." Now you could read this and say, has Jesus lost his mojo? Has he lost his touch? Like, this looks like a failed attempt. He touches him like a doctor and he's like, "Now tell me, can you see?" "Well, I see in part." "Oh, like what's happened? Has Jesus lost it?" No, this is a parable in a miracle. Jesus is showing them something. Jesus could heal this guy without touching, doing anything. Blindness is not a bigger problem for Jesus than some other problem. And so he goes through the whole procedure again. Verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on him again, opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And this is what Jesus wants you to see. He wants you to see clearly. And he sent him to his village saying, don't even enter the village. Jesus is still concerned about what people are saying, because again, they don't have the full story yet. And so there's always here a sense of caution about communicating who he is and what he's done, not wanting to be just a miracle worker. But the point is really clear here. This guy sees in part, but eventually he sees fully. And that leads us to this next pivotal section, perhaps the pivotal section in the Gospel of Mark, and that is the challenge here to confess Jesus as the Messiah. These disciples now experience this reality where Peter will see Jesus as Messiah, so he gets it in part, but he doesn't understand crucified Messiah. That has to be unveiled for him. He needs the same touch spiritually that this blind man needed physically. And my friends, that's exactly the touch all of us need. Jesus to open up our eyes to see him for who he is and what he's done. And if he doesn't open our eyes, we don't see him as he is. We see like the Pharisees see. We see like the skeptic sees. We don't see in faith until Jesus opens our eyes. So Jesus takes these guys away, verse 27, to Caesarea Philippi, which is in the northern part of Galilee. It's a beautiful area. It's a great place to get a falafel. It's a little cool normally. It's in the mountains. And it's like a little retreat. He gets them away. And it's interesting that Jesus takes them to this place, was also notorious for idolatry, just rampant paganism. And so it's almost like Jesus is going to ask them this question, who do people say that I am in the midst of paganism and idolatry in a world much like our own? What do people say about me? What's the word on the street about me? And so they say to him, some think you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others one of the prophets. So we see here, this is a repeat actually from a previous text we looked at when Herod was bringing up the same question. What are people saying about Jesus? And well, some think he's Elijah. He's a miracle working prophet. Elijah was also this messianic figure that he was going to have some part to play in ushering in Messiah. So some were saying, well, maybe he's Elijah. Others saying, well, he's John the Baptist. Perhaps resurrected. John the Baptist is back. After all, Jesus is preaching repentance like John the Baptist. He's a thundering preacher. He doesn't back down from the religious leaders or the political leaders. He tells the truth. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Others, one of the prophets. Matthew throws in Jeremiah. Maybe he's a weeping prophet. He seems to really be broken over sin, and he sighs and he grieves and he weeps. Maybe he's Jeremiah. Now you see, in all of these are not necessarily wrong that Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than that. They're incomplete answers. Like if you were to ask somebody, who's Bill Clinton? You could say all kinds of things. Don't say them all out loud. What you might think, maybe good or bad, I don't know. But if you just said, well, he's a guy from Arkansas. Well, that would be right, but it's not complete. Like at some point, you got to throw in he was the president. And here's Jesus. Is he a prophet? Yeah. In a sense, yes, he is. He is a prophet, but he's more than that. Jesus was not a forerunner. These guys were forerunners. Jesus is not a pointer. He's the point. And if you miss Jesus, you miss the point. In many ways, he's nothing like the prophets because he is the culmination of the prophets. He is the one to whom the prophets pointed. He's the final one. And there are no others after him. And so he's like, that's the word on the street. And then Jesus pivots on them and says in verse 29, but who do you, and the you is plural here, who do you guys say that I am? Who do y'all say that I am? And Peter answers. Peter's always got an answer. Never short on answers. Angels hold their breath as Peter pulls his foot out of his mouth to speak. And Peter says, you are the Christ. Peter gets it. Peter gets the right answer. His eyes are open enough to get this. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, we have a longer version of it, and some have wondered, why does Mark keep it short? Well, he keeps a lot of stuff short. That's one reason I don't like Mark. But I think perhaps there's humility here. As we've said, Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel, and Matthew really exalts Peter. And in Mark's gospel, Peter is always put kind of in a darkened sense. And maybe there's just him deflecting any kind of praise from him here in Mark's gospel. And whatever the case, Matthew tells us Jesus follows up Peter's confession by saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. In other words, Peter didn't figure this out because he was just smart, but because God opened his eyes, you see? It's the same thing. God in his grace has opened our eyes to see Jesus for who he is. Apart from that, we don't know him today. Paul prays in Ephesians 1, may the eyes of your heart be enlightened to know who Jesus is. Your heart has eyes to see. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit doesn't open one's eyes to see Jesus for who he is, they don't confess him as Lord. This is grace. Peter is given grace. And we stand in the company of Peter, don't we? God has opened his eyes. And the good news is God's opening eyes around the world. I have a friend named Mike. He's a pastor in Australia. We were talking not too long ago, and I hadn't heard from him since college. We went to college together. And back then, he used to be in a quartet. Some of you might not know what that is. That's like these four people singing, but they would sing a cappella, and it was kind of old school hymns, and he was from Pine Knot, Kentucky, not this great metropolis, and now he's in Australia, and I hadn't heard from him. He says, hey, I'd like for you to come over here and speak and do something. I can't remember what it was, and I said, okay, let's Skype, and we'll talk about it. So he Skypes, and he has this perfect Australian accent. It was like, what has happened to you? So it turns out that Mike was a pastor in Kentucky, and he met a girl on this dating site who was a Christian. I'm sorry, I don't remember the name of the site for you singles, but found this gal, and she was in Australia. Her dad was a pastor, and he ended up going over there, and he married this girl. And he's now pastor, and so I asked Mike, I said, hey, have you baptized anybody? Has anybody come into faith in Christ in your church? And he said, we just baptized three former Muslims. He said, we had two Muslims that just showed up one Sunday and said, can you tell us about Jesus? He's like, yeah, I think I can. And it turns out that they have friends who had become Christians, and they were explaining how they can't even do a Google search on Jesus, where they're from. They're from the Middle East. And Mike opened up the scriptures. Same week, had another person encounter, very similar kind of story. And Mike said, we've baptized three former Muslims. And I'm like, how do you explain this story? This guy from Pine Knot, Kentucky, he's a pastor in Australia, and he's baptizing Muslims from the Middle East. God is opening eyes. He does it around the world. I have a friend named Nishat who's ministering in a major city in the States among Muslims. And Nishat says, you can't engage this ministry without prayer and fasting. And he said he had a meeting in which a guy came up to him and he says, can you tell me who I am is? In my dreams, I keep seeing I am. I am. And Nishat said, yeah, why don't you go read the Gospel of John? And he came back and he said, that's exactly what I've been seeing in my dreams. The good news is, my friends, God is still opening eyes. Sometimes he does it in those dramatic ways. And sometimes you may just be coming to church all the time and you still haven't seen Jesus for who he is, and he hasn't captivated your heart yet. One thing is for sure, we need to prayerfully present Jesus to people, right? We need to pray that God would open up their eyes for them to see him for who he is. In our culture today, it's very similar for people to say things about Jesus that may not sound negative, but they're not accurate, right? So Jesus is a prophet, that sort of thing. He was a great moral teacher. Remember that none of that really compliments Jesus, by the way. Like to say that Jesus was a great prophet. Imagine me talking about my wife like that. Well, she's one great lady among many other ladies. You know, she's the last in a long line of ladies that I've loved. Hey, that doesn't honor her at all. Well, I respect her like I respect other ladies. And no, she's in a category by herself. That's how she's honored. She's loved like no other. That's how she's honored. Jesus is not honored by just saying he's a moral teacher and we should respect him. No, he is either who he says he is or he's not. He's a liar and he's a freak or he's Lord. That's really the options you've got. But don't belittle him and don't dishonor him by just sort of throwing him in another, category with all the other guys. Jesus is not allowing that with the guys. He's not celebrating an answer. Oh, he's one of the prophets. No, he gets excited when Peter says he's the king. He's the king. He's the king to end all kings, right? So that's the correct answer. It's a cultural answer. There is a correct answer. And we got to see here the central importance of this confession. I mean, this is it. When we're talking to people about the gospel, we got to at some point get here. Who is Jesus? Because that's what our faith is about. Like you may hear people say, for example, something like this, I don't need religion, I have a conscience. Kind of a popular phrase is thrown around. I don't need religion, I have a conscience. And what they're implying by that is all religions are basically intended to somehow transform you a little bit morally, to keep you out of jail and to give us a nice little society. I have a conscience, I don't need religion. And they're missing the whole point of Christianity. It's not ultimately about your behavior, though behavior does matter. Our faith is about saying Jesus Christ is the King, and we live our lives in alignment with that the rest of our lives. It's about confessing who Jesus is and then living as if that truth is really true the rest of your lives. It's not just about cleaning your life up a little bit. So we see the central importance of this. Let's prayerfully present Jesus to people, and let's praise God that he's opened our eyes up. Well, they still have a lot to learn. So verse 30 says he charges them not to tell anyone about him. And this leads then to this call that Jesus has on the disciples and us to follow Jesus as the Messiah. Now, again, Peter has seen in part, but not fully. And so now Jesus will reveal what he's come to do. What does Jesus come to do? What does he call us to do? Okay. And what he has come to do is really clear. In fact, Jesus will predict in these three chapters of Mark's gospel, three times, his death and his resurrection. And still they're having problems with it. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, allusion back to Daniel chapter 7, this great king who's going to have dominion forever. This section ends on the Son of Man, verse 38. The Son of Man will come in glory. Son of Man here, first coming, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after that, 3 days rise again. Notice the specificity of Jesus' prediction. Who it is that's going to mock him, who he's going to suffer under, and not just that he'll rise from the dead, but when he will rise from the dead. And he says this, it says plainly. So finally now Jesus has plainly revealed the central purpose of his life. The Son of Man must suffer these things. Notice the must here. He has to do this. We can't be Christians. We can't be saved. We can't have forgiveness of sins. He must suffer. And so Peter doesn't like it. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Not really a life verse. What's your favorite verse, man? Peter took him aside and rebuked him. That's the one I like. I put it on a coffee mug. And so what is he doing? Well, you notice here that Peter, it's really just the spokesperson for the rest of them. Because in a second, when Jesus rebukes Peter, it says he turns and sees all the disciples. You get the impression that it's basically like, he just said he's going to die on a cross. Hey, Peter, go talk to him. I think he said he's going to die on a cross. Like, Messiah's on die on a cross. Peter goes, they're like a bunch of little kids on, you know, monster drinks and smelling like Axe body spray. And they're like, hey, Peter, go. I think he just said he's going to die on a cross. We got to go rebuke him. And so he does. And seeing the disciples, Jesus rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. So Jesus calls the one who just said he was Messiah, Satan. Now, why does he associate Peter's protests with Satan? Well, you know the answer to that. Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross from the very beginning of the Gospels and the temptation. He doesn't want Jesus to execute this mission. And so any hindrance that would, you know, somehow cause Jesus to stumble to execute this purpose is satanic. Satan would love for us to do a number of things, just never talk about the cross. Never talk about the forgiveness of sins. He's not troubled by a moral improvement plan. What he doesn't want is Christ being preached. Christ and his cross being exalted. And so, in this case, he even uses one of Jesus' followers. And Jesus rebukes Peter, calls him Satan, and says he set his mind on the things of man rather than the things of God. And you'll notice here this conflict. The cross is cosmic conflict. It's spiritual warfare. Genesis 3:15, there's a promise that casts a shadow over the whole Bible that there's going to be one who's going to come from the seed of woman, and he's going to crush the head of this serpent. This serpent does not want Jesus to go to the cross. And even in this moment now, he's beginning to intensify the warfare, even using one who's close to Jesus. And Jesus has to say, get behind me. And soon he'll say, get under me. Verse 34, what does Jesus call us to do? Well, it's pretty simple. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to do. He calls us to die, right? He calls us to lay down our lives, calling the crowd to him. And notice now, it's everybody. It's not just the disciples. Now, this is for the whole world. If anyone, he says, would come after me, he gives these three charges. Let him deny himself. Everything about us hates this because we're all about ourselves. We're told in our culture to love ourselves, to pamper ourselves, take care of yourself. Jesus says, deny yourself. Take up your cross, which was not just, you know, I got a rough mother-in-law. It's a cross I've got to bear. These acrylic nails are killing me, you know, but I've got to bear with the cross. When Jesus is saying a cross, he literally means death. Like, if you're not willing to follow me down the Calvary road, you can't be my disciple. And follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Essentially, it means to follow Jesus in what he's come to do. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Like, what did Jesus come to do? Well, we're following him in that. Came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus loved his neighbor as himself, right? Like, this is what it means to be a disciple, is we deny self, we exchange our lives, essentially, for his life. We take up our cross, we're willing to die for this, and we're following Jesus in what he has come to do. And that's a tough word. But remember that he's the king. You don't negotiate with the king. You don't soften the blows with the king. You say, you're the king. Okay. And remember, this is not just any king with authority. This is the king who's going to die for you. It's this kind of king that's saying that to you. This is not an abusive king. This is a king that's saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to do what you can't do for yourself. Come follow me. And we should all say, gladly, gladly. But Jesus knows our human tendency to wonder what are the benefits, and so he gives us three incentives. Incentive number one, he says, you should follow me for your sake. He says, for whoever would save his life, that is your life, you want life, die to self, take up cross, follow Jesus. Whoever would save his life must lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Come back to that in a second. Verse 36, for your own sake, eternally. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus puts this contrast in place, doesn't he? He says, you can gain everything, but if you don't have me, you have nothing. If you have me and don't have anything, you have everything. What does it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? What good is a gold card in hell? What good is it to accumulate stuff? You'll end up like King Tut. All your stuff in a tomb. What good is that to King Tut? It's not good to him. Not good to anybody. Jesus is not against investment. He's against bad investment. He's against unwise decisions. And don't occupy your whole life. Be preoccupied with what you can gain. Be preoccupied with who Jesus is. For your own sake, if you want life, follow Jesus. You want eternal life, follow Jesus. Don't waste your life. Make much of your life, and you do that by following him. But secondly, we should do this for others' sake. He said up in verse 35, whoever would lose his life for my sake and the gospel's sake, which is another way to say for the good of the world. Like, why do you want to follow me? Because I want to bless people. How do I bless people? With the gospel. Whoever would save his life will lose my life. And if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you're going to find life. But what a meaningful life he gives you when you follow him. To give your whole life making this gospel known. And then finally, for Christ's sake. He says we do this for his sake. We do this because Jesus is our treasure. That at the end of the day, ultimately, it is no sacrifice. Because you get everything. You get Jesus. And you get him forever, for you, not against you. And so Jesus then closes with a warning in verse 38 when he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, back to that generation language of the Pharisees, they're ashamed of him. Others are ashamed of him in their unbelief. The Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You need to hear that, man. Jesus' first coming, humble, on a donkey. Second coming, coming with holy angels. Do not play games with Jesus. Do not trifle with the gospel. This king is coming, and he'll have the last word, and he's coming with his holy angels. And he says to us, don't be ashamed of me. And I love how he says, don't be ashamed of my words. There are some today who would say, I like Jesus, I don't like his words. I don't like what he says about this or that. Well, you don't like Jesus then. You can't have someone and not have their words. I love you, baby, but I don't want you to talk. No, that doesn't work. You can't have a non-talking wife because you don't like what she says. She's going to be your wife. If you're going to have Jesus, you're going to have his words. And by the way, this is just a practical application here. Following Jesus means following his words. That's what it means to follow him. He's given us a Bible. This is how we follow him. So let's not be ashamed of the Bible. We're ashamed of the Bible, we're ashamed of Jesus. Jesus was not ashamed of the Bible. And he says, you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. So come out of the closet and follow me. Be bold in your faith. Be willing to die for your faith. Take one for the team. Let's go. That's what he's calling these disciples to do, and he just continues to press it in the next two chapters, what it means to follow him. But in the light of all of the talk about suffering, he gives this promise of glory to come. In a day in which we're longing for justice, we're reminded here that the king will bring it, and it's going to be awesome. Some will stand in fear and terror. Others will rejoice. Chapter 9, verse 1, it's hard to know where this verse falls out and what it even means, but I'll give it a shot here. We conclude here. Whatever it means, Jesus, again, is transitioning to glory. He's been talking about suffering, and now he talks about glory. Truly, I say to you that there are some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. There are basically like three or four views here. Number one, some think this refers to the transfiguration, which falls out right next to it. Some of you are here. You are not going to die until you see my glory at the transfiguration. That's a possibility. Others think this means the second coming of Jesus. That doesn't really work because they died and he hasn't come. Others believe this refers to cross, resurrection, and the events that follow after the resurrection, like Pentecost and glory. That's where I would fall if I had to pick one. Whatever the case, it's clear that Jesus is saying to these disciples, I'm worth it. You don't really understand me fully yet, but if you follow me, oh, you're going to see something. You're going to see glory. And that's the promise for every Christian in this room. We experience tragedy, suffering. We follow Jesus in a hard, difficult, sin-infected world, but we will see glory. We will see it, and we do see it. We see pieces of it now. We see it just a foretaste of his glory now, and we will see it fully on the last day. So my friends, these are just really important questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? What does he call us to do? I want you to see here, and I pray the Spirit has opened up your eyes to see Jesus as Messiah. He is the King. He's not the King they expected him to be or wanted him to be, but he's the King we all need him to be. We need a King today, and we have one. That's who he is. What did he come to do? He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die for us. And what's he call us to do? He calls us to follow him, take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. And he says through it all, guess what? It's worth it. My friend, what kind of people does God use? You look at these disciples, they're not idiots, but they're not Harvard. Who does God use? He uses people who die to self and say, Jesus is everything to me. That's who God uses. When John G. Patton wanted to go preach in the New Hebrides Islands and they protested saying, you're going to be eaten by the cannibals. I've told that story before. Patton ended up going and he said, I died before I left. And he told people later, they can't kill a dead man. I'm already dead. Following Jesus is about that. Dying to self, taking up our cross for the joy that comes with it and the glory of God that we're going to see. May God grant us grace to see Jesus for who he is. Father, we thank you for opening up our eyes. Pray for my friends in this room, some of whom may not be Christians yet. Pray that you would open up their eyes to see Jesus for who he is. They would not be ashamed of him, but they would follow him. they would confess him as Lord and King, Messiah, and give their lives to following him. Lord Jesus, we know we are your followers by your grace. And now as we prepare for the table, we're reminded of what it costs to bring us to this family. And so we're grateful. Continue to be pleased and bless your church now as we feed in the supper. In Christ's name, amen.